We're turning tonight to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. And as we read this portion of Scripture, we are confronted by the Apostle with a warning about the danger of apostasy. That's what the first part of this chapter is all about. Now, there's some misunderstanding, I think, among Christians about apostasy and about who they are that may be described as apostates. There are people who I've known in my lifetime who have labelled other people apostates, and it was obvious that they didn't know what they were talking about when they used that term. Because when you call someone an apostate, that's a very, very serious charge. Apostasy is, to give it its proper definition from the Greek word from which it comes, departure from the faith. That's what it is. It is a departure from the faith. You might say that any kind of departure from the faith is an apostasy from it. But apostasy, strictly speaking, is committed by those who once professed the truth, but then turned away from the truth and ever afterwards opposed the truth. So an apostate is one who at one time did preach the truth and profess to believe the truth, but at some point turned from it and then began to oppose it. If you would like an example of an apostate in the Bible, one of the best examples I could give is Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was never a Christian. Let's establish that right away. It's not that he was saved and then he went away from the Lord and was unsaved. Judas was never saved. And the Lord Jesus made that clear because he said about Judas, he was a devil from the beginning. So if he was a devil from the beginning, he was never a child of God. But he professed to be. He was among the company of the disciples. He was one of the 12. That's how he's described in the New Testament. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. And he is an example of apostasy because while he professed to believe and preach the truth, and in fact did preach the truth, and did company with the disciples of the Lord, and was so convincing in his profession that when the Lord said, "One of you shall betray me," not one of them said, "Lord, is it him?" But they said, "Lord, is it I?" They didn't suspect Judas of being an apostate, but he was. So we have to be very careful when we use the term apostate or apostasy. Here in Hebrews 6, Paul speaks of those who once professed salvation but had fallen away. They had apostatized so that they had reached a hopeless state spiritually. Some will try to teach from this portion that it is talking about true believers who have gone away from the Lord and are then lost. But of course that's a false view. And it's clear from verse 6 that this is not talking about a Christian who has gotten careless or who has backslidden, because it says there, if they shall fall away, taking the words of verse 4 for the connection, it is impossible for those, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. It's always possible for a Christian to be renewed unto repentance. In fact, this is something that one commentator said is the constant experience of the Christian, backsliding and repenting. This is our constant experience. We sin against the Lord and we are forgiven for our sins as we confess them and as we repent of them. So this is not talking about true Christians. This is speaking about folks who are beyond redemption. They cannot be brought to repentance. They are rejected. So Paul is talking solemnly here about the awful tragedy of a false profession. And there are such people who say they're Christians, who profess to be believers, but then they turn away from the gospel that they once professed and they go on out into the darkness. But when Paul talked about this, he talked by way of contrast about his hopes concerning the Hebrew Christians, those to whom he wrote. He believed them to be different from the apostates he had been describing, because he could see fruit in their lives, and he could see certain evidences that they had been truly saved. And that's the import of verse 9. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So there's a contrast introduced here. In verse 8, he talked about that which beareth thorns and briars, which is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But then he says, but, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. You're not like these other people. But rather, in your lives, there are things that accompany salvation. And there are certain characteristics that set Christians apart. These are not what saves them. Christ alone saves them. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We're saved by Christ, through the work of Christ. But rather, what Paul is referring to here are things that are found in people who have been saved. And that's why he calls them things that accompany salvation. There are things that accompany salvation. There are things that are joined to salvation. Things that are found in the lives of those who have experienced salvation. And there are at least five of these things in the scriptures that we could identify. And I want to mention them to you tonight in the message. The first thing that accompanies true salvation is a love for supplication. Someone once said, God has no dumb children. They all know how to speak to him. And this is one of the greatest evidences that a person has been truly born again. He begins to pray. I don't mean that he begins to say his prayers, because you can be taught to do that, even from a child, and of course there's nothing wrong with being taught to say prayers. That's a very good thing. But only believers really pray. And it is a mark, a true mark of grace. It is a mark of a child of God that he engages in supplication. Look at chapter 9 of the book of Acts. And what it says there about Saul of Tarsus, later to become the great apostle Paul. It says in Acts chapter 9 and verse 10 that there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for, behold, he prayeth. Now, what's so unusual about that? Well, what the Lord is drawing attention to here is the fact that Saul's praying was proof of his conversion. If you think about Saul of Tarsus, he was a very religious man anyway. Before he was converted, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He tells us in his testimony in Philippians chapter 3 that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a very, very devout religious Jew. So he knew what it was to say prayers. The Pharisees were well known for their praying and for letting everybody know that they were praying. They were hypocrites, many of them. The Lord Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 6. But among other things, what the Lord said, and we should take note of it, was this. Matthew chapter 6 from verse 5, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. They wanted everybody to see them praying. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest. And you'll notice the word that the Lord used there. He didn't say if. He said when. When thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. It's not if you pray, it's when you pray. In other words, he took it for granted that they prayed. Christians pray, you see. Now, we don't pray as we ought. But if we're saved, we will pray. We will speak to God. And we are encouraged and we are exhorted and we are commanded to engage in supplication. We think of Daniel. He prayed 3 times a day, even when it endangered his life, because he had a desire to meet with God. The psalmist David said, "Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud." On another occasion he said, 7 times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments." He knew what it was to pray. And it is an evident mark of grace that we come daily to the throne of grace. So tell me, do you pray? Do you have a desire to speak to the Lord in supplication? This is one of the things that will accompany salvation. There's something else that accompanies salvation, and that is a love for Scripture. Christians love the Bible. We sing with the children sometimes, "I love the Bible. I love the Bible. I love the Bible. It is the Word of God." And so it is. And salvation, God's salvation, is accompanied by a desire to get to know God through His Word. If you're truly saved, one of the evidences of that is that you love the book. Now, we all can be very careless too about our Bible reading, can't we? And we can put it off and put it off until that day we've forgotten all about it altogether, and before you know it, you're ready to go to sleep. And that's not a good thing. And we need to take time with the Word, and we need to get into the Word every day. In Psalm 119, there are many, many, many references to the Word of God. Sometimes it's called the Lord's testimonies, sometimes the law of the Lord, sometimes it's referred to as His precepts, His ways, His statutes, His commandments, His judgments. But all of these things are references to the same thing. They're all talking about the Word. And in Psalm 119 and verse 97, the psalmist says, "Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day." In other words, I think about it through the day. It's in my mind, and I think about it. Do you think about God's Word? When you read it, you ought to meditate upon it and mull it over in your mind. The same Psalm 119, verse 103 says, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Now, honey is pretty sweet. But he says that the Lord's words were sweeter than honey to his mouth. He had a desire for the Word. Think of Job and how much he loved the Scripture. Remembering, of course, that these men lived in days when they just possessed the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament, but they loved the Word of God that they had. Job 23, verse 12, he says, "Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." That's quite a challenge, isn't it? He loved the Word of God and esteemed it higher than his food. We normally don't like to miss our meals. How about our spiritual meals? A characteristic of the Christian is a love for the Word of God. Think of the blessed man in the first psalm. A characteristic of the blessed man is his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And friends, there's something wrong with people who have no love for God's Word. They never read it. It gathers dust from one week to the next. They don't like to hear it preached. There's something wrong. And it may well be that they don't know the Lord. Because a true Christian, I suggest, will be interested in what God says. Was it not the Lord Jesus himself who talked about this in John chapter 8 and verse 47. What did he say there about God's word? John chapter 8 verse 47, he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. There's a test that you can apply to people. People want to hear God's words? That person is of God. Persons who don't want to hear God's words, it's because they're not of God. Pretty simple. If you're truly the Lord's, you're going to believe the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Will you understand everything that is in it? No, you will not. There are things that you will read and you'll scratch your head and say, well, I wonder what that means. But as you read and as you read more and more, the Lord will open up more and more vistas to you, and more light will be given to you. If you believe the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, that's a good thing. And it's even better if you read it from Genesis to Revelation. And if you've never yet done that, let me suggest to you that you make that a project if the Lord spurs you in the year 2013 to read your Bible through, all the way through. You say, even those chapters in 1 Chronicles, those first 9 chapters with all those funny names? Yes. Yes. You know why? Because it's all God's Word. There's nothing superfluous in the Scripture. Nothing that God has put in there is not important. Every word of God is pure. Every word. You say, well, I get a blessing out of reading those names. I believe that you will. How? I've no idea. But I know that it's God's Word. And it's in there for a purpose. And if you were one of those people and God had put your name in the Bible and people never bothered to read it, you might not like it too well. Their names are in there for a reason. Every word of God is pure and every word of God is true. And you need to study the Scriptures if you're a child of God. Listen to the words of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Those who have tiny babies or have had tiny babies will understand what this is saying. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. It is a sign of life and it is a sign of health when a baby wants to feed right away. My dear mother used to like to tell people about what things were like when we were little. It got embarrassing sometimes. But she would always tell the story about when I was born. So I know it off by heart. Now, I was there, but I don't remember it. But I was born at home. The only one of our family who was born at the house, with a midwife there. And it was early in the morning, just before my dad went out to work. And when I was born, I was 9 pounds, 4 ounces. And my mother was a little woman. But she always laughed when she told us how that as soon as I was born, the midwife, who was actually a maiden lady, she'd never been married, but she remarked on the fact that I wanted to feed right away. She said, look at that thing there, it's like he's half grown already. And I've never stopped eating since. What was it? It was a sign of life and it was a sign of health. The Bible says that as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Just like that little baby really is dying to eat, dying to have that milk, really desires it. That's the way it ought to be with God's Word. And if you don't study the book, the Holy Spirit will convict you about that if you're a true Christian. He'll convict you. You'll feel bad about it. That's what conviction is. He makes you feel bad about yourself. And we ought to be under the Word as well. Not just reading it privately, but we do need instruction and teaching. That's why Hebrews 10 verse 25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. We need to be under the word, to be taught, just as it teaches us in Ephesians chapter 4 about the task of the pastor teacher. His work is for the perfecting of the saints and for the edifying of the body of Christ. I say a love for supplication is That which accompanies salvation, a love for Scripture accompanies salvation. Thirdly, a love for sanctification is a mark of grace and an accompaniment to salvation. God saves men to make them holy and to live holy lives. Now, when we're saved, we are regarded as holy. That's our justification. We're regarded as holy. God looks upon us as he looks upon Christ, and for his sake, he receives us. But there is no question that there is such a thing, not only as imputed righteousness, but imparted righteousness. That is to say, God saves men that they might, to some degree and measure, in this life, live holy. Now, that's easily proved. If you turn to the same book of Hebrews, the chapter 12 and verse 14, it says, follow peace with all men, and the word really means to pursue after it with great vigor. Follow peace with all men and holiness. You're to follow after holiness. You're to pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. True saints, and by the way, the word saint is a Greek word, hagios, from which we get holy one. That's what it means. A saint is a holy one. True saints love holiness and they hate sin. They desire to be godly. Therefore, if sin doesn't bother you, then there's something wrong. Sin bothers Christians. They don't like their own sins. In fact, they hate their own sins. And they mourn their own sins. And sin troubles true Christians. They don't say, well, God's word says this, but what of it? I'll do it anyway. That's not what Christians do. That's not how Christians live. That's not how they think. But rather, as we again read in Psalm 119, this time verse 128, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Sin troubles believers. We consider what Paul said in Romans chapter 7. He mourned his own sin, and how that the good that he would he was not able to do, and the evil that he didn't want to do was the very thing that he found himself doing. He said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? We think of even Lot, the backslider in Sodom. His soul was righteous, and it was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. See, salvation produces accompanying holiness, sanctification. We are to pursue after it, to be set apart unto the Lord more and more. Believers are not perfect in this life, but yet they ought to strive for perfection. We are not saved to continue in the willful practice of sin, but to be holy, even as he is holy. Let me quote you a couple of verses from 1 Thessalonians. It's chapter 4, verse 3 and verse 7. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Verse 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. A love for sanctification. That's something that accompanies salvation. And then there's something else here. There is, in the true child of God, a love for saints. A love for the brethren. The Bible makes it very clear that when you're truly the Lord's, that you will have a love for other believers in Christ. We see here in this very context in Hebrews 6 that in verse 9 he talks about the things that accompany salvation. Then verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. See, they showed their love for the saints, for other believers. Now, do you love God's people? I know that we can be difficult, all of us. And we all may have our idiosyncrasies, and we all have our ways, and we can all be awkward, or at least some of us can, and we can have our quirks of personality, etc., etc. But you know, despite all of that, believers are a family. And when you're in the family, even though families have their little tiffs and their falling outs and their times of disagreement, yet underlying it all, there is love. And that's the glue that holds the family together. And if you're a true child of God, I believe that you will have a love for God's people. There are no people like the Lord's people. There are no people that you'd rather be with when you're a true Christian than the Lord's people. True Christian fellowship is a wonderful thing. The hymn writer said, "The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above." It's just like heaven on the earth. It's not as good as heaven, but it's like heaven. It's a foretaste of heaven when you have true, real Christian fellowship. And you will desire the company of the Lord's people because you're saved. Didn't Jesus say in John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another"? We ought to love the people of God, and you can test your spiritual standing by your attitude to the people of God. I have a real problem with those who profess to be the Lord's, but they really don't want to be with the Lord's people, either in church or out of it. They have no desire for their fellowship. There's something wrong. 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." We don't always agree with our brethren, but we love our brethren, and they love us. Do you ever meet a believer from a foreign country and you've never met that person before? And you get into conversation and you start talking about the one thing that you both love, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a tremendous bond there. Or it might be a believer from a different church. And apart from a few little things upon which he might be wrong, we still agree on the one thing that matters, which is that we love the Savior. And there's fellowship. And we love to talk about the things of God. And immediately we're on the same wavelength. That's a great thing. There is a bond that exists between Christians, and I call it the glue that holds them together. It is the Savior himself. Now, we're exhorted in Scripture to work on our fellowship. Let brotherly love continue. That means we have to work at it. We have to work at fellowship. And we have to seek to be all that we should be. And if we love the brethren, then we'll be willing to take sometimes the knocks and the little hurts and move on. That's true love of the brethren. Our Lord says in his word, 1 John 5:1, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him." We love the Father, and therefore we love the children. We love the people of God. We love the saints. And that is an evidence of grace. That is an accompaniment to salvation. There was a time when we wouldn't be caught dead among Christians. I mean, there was a time when we just didn't want anything to do with those holy Joes. And being around those people that talk about the Bible all the time and the things of God, and they have a love for Christ and prayer and the Scriptures, we didn't want that. But now the Lord has changed us. Like a little chorus says, things are different now. Something happened to me since I gave my heart to Jesus. Things are different now. something happened to me since I gave my life to Him. Things I loved before have passed away. Things I love far more have come to stay. Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my life to Him. And that's true. There's now a love for the brethren in our hearts that was not there before. A love for supplication, for scripture, for sanctification, for saints. And then finally, one of the things that accompanies salvation is a love for souls. A love for souls. True Christians pray to the Lord, they read His word, they want to live righteously unto Him, they love His people, and they love the souls for whom He died. What's the link in all of those five? It's the Savior. It's the Savior. They pray to Him. It's His word that they read. They want to live in holiness unto Him for His glory. They love the saints because they're His people. They're Christ's people. And they love the souls of men because those are the ones that the Savior gave His life for. It's the Savior. It's the Savior and our love for Him that it's all based upon. I remember reading one of the great Scottish commentators when he made a comment, I think it was Robert Haldane, about how he had grave doubts about the truth of the salvation of those who had no desire to see their fellow men converted. And I think of Robert Murray McShane, the great preacher from Dundee. One of the testimonies that was given of him as a young preacher was that he was dying to see folks converted. He was dying to see people saved. It was the joy of his heart. It was the desire of his soul to see people coming to know the Lord. And that's a wonderful thing to have in your heart. And I believe it's there if you're truly saved. There's a desire in your heart to see other people saved, but it might not be as strong as it ought to be. And we need to pray that the Lord would cultivate that within us, that we would have such a love for the souls of men, that we would be doing what we could under God to see them converted. I told the folks during the time of my mother's illness that one of the most touching things for me was that in her little desk drawer beside her hospital bed in the hospice, she had a pile of gospel tracts. And when she died, the night that she died, there were three of them left. And I have them in my possession. I think I'd like to give them to somebody sometime, but I don't want to part with them. But it was clear to me, as it always had been throughout her life, that my mother wanted to see people converted, not least her loved ones. And some came to visit during the time of her illness, and I know that she spoke to them. A love for souls. Do we have that? We all have loved ones, and some of them are not converted, and if they were to die tonight, they would go to hell. And that ought to pain us. That ought to grieve us. And that ought to make us pray for them. We have loved ones. We've got neighbors who are not Christians. We have friends who are not Christians. Some of us have buddies and they're not Christians. We have co-workers and they're not Christians. And if the Lord has saved our souls, we ought to have a desire for their salvation. To be concerned for them that they not go down to the pit. I read in the Bible of one of the disciples of the Lord, and his name was Andrew. We read about him in John chapter 1, and in verse 40, the scripture tells us, one of the two which heard John speak, that's John the Baptist, and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And I'm interested in the next two verses. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Andrew's first convert was his own fleshly brother. Isn't that a wonderful thing? To win your brother to Christ. To see your very own brother in the flesh brought to know the Savior. Now, here's the point. Was Andrew able to convert him? No. No, he was not. Could Andrew make Peter have the slightest of anxious thoughts concerning his soul? Absolutely not. But here's the point. The Lord used Andrew. He used him in a mighty way to bring his brother into contact with the Savior. One thing that you can do, and I can do, is to pray for souls. And then we can also take the opportunities that the Lord might bring our way to speak to them about their need of a Savior. We meet people on our travels, we meet people who are our acquaintances, and sometimes we find out that they have great needs. Sometimes they have health needs. Sometimes they're diagnosed with some serious illness. And one of the things that we can do is to tell them right away, I'll be praying for you. I'm going to pray for you. Do we have a desire to see people saved? Andrew did. And if we're truly the Lord's, we're going to have a desire in our hearts for the salvation of others. And if we've anything about us at all, we'll certainly desire the salvation of our loved ones. If you can't have compassion on your own family members, who could you be trusted to have compassion for? The Bible tells us of a man who was deranged. We call him the wild man of Gadara. We read about him in Mark chapter 5. He was out of his mind. He was, by all accounts, one who consulted with the dead. He was possessed with the devil. He was in a terrible fix. And you might have looked at that man and thought, well, he'll never be saved. But Jesus saved him, because Jesus can save to the uttermost. And here's the thing about this man. Whenever the man that was possessed with the devil was found without the devils, sitting, clothed, and in his right mind, people were afraid of it. But when he came to the Lord Jesus, he wanted to travel everywhere with the Lord and with his disciples. He prayed him that he might be with him. And here's what Jesus said to him. Mark chapter 5 verse 19. Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis, that word means 10 cities, how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. He became an evangelist in his home area, because he had a desire for the salvation of others after he himself had been saved. Am I concerned for souls? Are you concerned for souls? I believe that all five of these accompaniments to salvation will be found in the life of a true Christian, but they are things that ought to be growing. We ought to have these things: a love for supplication, a love for scripture, a love for sanctification, a love for saints, a love for souls. All of those things will be there, but they ought to be growing. And we pray that the Lord would make it to be so, that we might be made more and more like our Savior, whom to know is life eternal.